We are in Exodus chapter 12. We've looked at this section two times. We looked at the Passover itself and really emphasizing what that symbolized. And then we looked and added the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn last week. And we really honed in on the concept of God-given rituals, that there was this nationwide tradition that created a group identity, that there was parents teaching their children as it was generationally transmitted these things, that they were put to be on their hands and their forehead, that they were potent reminders, and that they were presently participating in a past event as they called themselves the ones who came out of Egypt even generations later. And we're going to today close this section by kind of asking the question, well, what were they generationally transmitting? What were they presently participating in? What did they potently need to remember? What was the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And what was the meaning of this consecration of the firstborn? So we're going to be focusing on the meaning of these rituals. And we'll read most of the section as it is essential for us to understand all these various rituals. And just to, as we jump in, remember Moses has just told Pharaoh the 10th plague is about to happen. The 10th plague is God is going to kill the firstborn. And then we're going to jump in when the Passover starts being described. So this is God's word, Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then you are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where you eat the lambs. That same night you are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it: your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you're to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you're to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in cloth. Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as a large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 1 of chapter 13. Israel finishes their departure. There's some more Passover regulations. And then 13:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether male or man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. After the Lord brings you to the land, into the land of the Canaanites, and gives it to you as he promised on an oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeemed each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we ask now that this scripture would become plain and simple to our hearts and our eyes. That your spirit would make that plain. That we would see what you want to teach us, and that you would guide and direct us by your word, and that we would listen to you. Give clarity of speech and strength to the preacher. Give, Lord, and grant open ears to your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This week in the Svensson house, we had pizza for dinner one week. We were making the pizza. I was in charge of the assembly process of getting the right toppings and putting them on, and the cheese and the tomato sauce. But also with that, I was responsible to make the dough, and not to make the dough, to spread the dough. So I was ready to start this assembly process. I'm supposed to do this, and I was waiting. And we had to wait because the dough wasn't ready. We had to wait for the dough to rise. We had to wait for the yeast to work. And so I was there thinking about this, thinking about waiting for dough, and then I was studying yeast at the same time, and I thought, this is quite a coincidence that we get to work on dough and yeast at the same time. And I was curious what yeast was. I don't really bake, so I was trying to figure out what this stuff is. And probably you're like me, you've heard of yeast, but you don't really know all the details of what yeast actually is, right? But apparently, people, not myself, take bread and take flour and oil and water and sometimes a sugar, and they add yeast and you make bread. And if you don't add the yeast and you bake it, you get a flatbread, a naan or a pita. And then you add the yeast and it changes it, right? And we were there waiting for this yeast to work, and so we had to wait for a while. But what happened was the dough changed quite dramatically in size. Over time, we put a little yeast in, and the whole thing rose. And now, the Israelites didn't do what we did. They didn't have a packet of yeast that they could go to their local grocery store and pour in there. They had to do yeast the old-fashioned way, which is that you would get what's called a starter. You would create this dough that would be fed and taken care of every day, that they had living organisms, which is what yeast is, microbes and bacteria. And you daily have to feed this starter. And then you pinch off a little bit when you have your dough, and you put it in, and that little bit takes care, and now you've yeasted that whole area. And that's what the Israelites would have been doing when they made yeasted bread every single time. And as the picture is, you put it in there, you wait, and it spreads throughout the whole thing, and it changes the dough, and what happens is the living organisms go and eat all the sugars in there, and then CO2 is released, and then it makes these gases, and you get the nice, big, puffy, light, airy bread that's caused by this chemical process. And you kind of say that, and you go, well, what does that have to do with Israel, right? Because there's a lot of references to yeast in here. What does this have to do with Israel? What's the meaning of yeast? And then why is consecration of the firstborn kind of added and woven into this whole section? And so what we're going to do is kind of unpack what those things mean. And we're going to do the Passover very briefly again and briefly recap that because it's helpful for seeing the whole picture. And then we're going to spend our time on this Feast of Unleavened Bread and finally look at the meaning of the consecration of the firstborn. So let's review what the meaning of the Passover, right? The first Passover in Egypt is in Egypt, right? God's people kill a lamb. They cover their door frames with blood, and they shelter under the safety of the blood, and they don't die from the 10th plague. And then the Passover in Israel, years later, they would commemorate this by annually eating a lamb at a family meal. And the child was going to ask, well, what does this mean? And the answer is given in verse 27 of chapter 12. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So the meaning is there's this concept of a sacrifice, a cost of life, blood is spilled, and there's this passing over. The blood covers and spares and protects. Philip Ryken said it this way, when God looked down and saw the blood, he knew that his justice had been satisfied. When the people looked up and saw the blood, they knew their sins were covered. And so the meaning of the Passover is that God saves. That God saves his people from death by a gracious provision of a sacrificial lamb, both costly but covering them. And we know very clearly that was done as an image to show us Christ, that God gives his son, who is costly, to save, to cover his people. And so they and we need to remember that God saves by grace, that we're a forgiven people. That's really what the Passover is saying, a forgiven people. And this idea of the Passover is going to anchor the rest of the other two festivals and sections. So we want to keep in mind. But the first idea is that we're a forgiven people. That's what the Passover is about, showing that. It anchors everything. But then after you got that, it seems like you've got a lot. Why do you have to take a whole week off, this week-long festival, and avoid yeast? What's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? And so you have Passover. Then after that night, what happens? You have a week-long festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the central idea, the central theme of it, is you don't eat yeast. And if you do, you get cut off from the community. If anyone ignores this and avoids this festival, this national holiday, by eating yeasted bread, they're to be cut off. And they're also supposed to get all the yeast out of their houses and out of the land. They've got to get rid of it. They don't just avoid it. They actually remove it from the premise of their homes. And the prohibition against eating yeast is four times. The warning of cutting off is twice. That's the review of the feast. And so you take that, and then we take what we learned about yeast. It's this little agent that spreads through an entire loaf and changes it, causing it to rise over time. Well, what's the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, there's an obvious partial meaning that comes across, and that is that they had to leave Israel, right, or they had to leave Egypt right away. Part of the meaning is that they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. So that's the historic event. They didn't have time to make yeasted bread, so it's representing that. But it's a little bit more, because if we're just trying to remember that, the Passover meal does a good job with the unyeasted bread. Why do we have to take a whole week off? Why do we have to throw the yeast out? And why do we then have to purge it? And if anyone messes up, we got to kick them out. Why all that? That doesn't make sense of it. When you notice the answer that's given in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 13, when the child asks the meaning, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Avoiding yeast is a symbol that you're following God's law, that you're a distinct, separate, holy people. Because yeast is a symbol of impurity. It's a symbol of a corrupting, spreading agent that pollutes an entire loaf. And this is actually confirmed in the New Testament for us. Paul, he's explaining in 1 Corinthians 5 the need to remove a member from the community. Someone who is sleeping with their mother-in-law. And they don't care about it, and everybody knows it, and it's public, and they say, well, he's forgiven, don't worry about it. We're free in Christ. What does Paul say to do? He in that context says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread made without yeast. The bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul pictures wrongdoing as old yeasted bread. And then he pictures doing the right thing as un-yeasted, bread without yeast. And he's echoing the Old Testament idea that yeast is an impurity. And Jesus says the same thing. Remember, Jesus warns against the yeast of the Pharisees? And he's warning that there was hypocrisy and there was self-righteousness, that they were using the law self-righteously. They had an inward impurity. They had cleaned the outside of the cup, not the inside. and it's called yeast. Watch out for that yeast. And so the meaning of yeast is that God's people are called to be pure, clean, and holy. God's people are called to be pure, clean, and holy. That's what yeast, and this meaning of yeast is. That God saves his people so they can be a holy people. And this was an annual reminder. They were not to be impure like the world, but to be distinct, separate, holy people from the world. That God's law is to be on our lips and in our mouths. That you and I are to ingest God's teaching into our very being. It reminds us, really causes us to reflect. Do we remember that God saved us in order to be a holy people? Do you remember that God saved you so you could be free from the chains of anger, pride, and lust, and worldliness, and bitterness? That Jesus doesn't want us to be ingesting the yeast of sin, that poisonous toxin, but he wants us to be feasting on the bread of life. And that's our very direction. That's our destiny. That's what the meaning of this is. So the meaning is that we are to be holy people. But as we look at the feast, I want to add three other things on top of that. I want you to notice the ordering of the feasts. You have first the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, don't you? It's not that holiness comes before the Passover, but after it. It's not that holiness gives you a right to forgiveness, but you're forgiven and then holiness follows. God saved them, he forgave them for the purpose and gave them the direction afterward of being holy. And so the Passover really anchors and launches God's people. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread directs them in his law of what they're supposed to do. And certainly there will be sadness and brokenness over sin as Christians. But there's never a fear of condemnation or a despair over sin as a Christian or over unholiness because of Christ. And so it starts with the Passover. Jesus has covered you. Period. Now, let's walk with our head held high in the path of holiness. And so the holiness really erupts out of the forgiveness, out of the payment of the cross, the sacrifice. And so that ordering is very important. That God has saved you with a purpose, an unstoppable purpose and intention to make you holy. So the meaning is holiness. And then notice this ordering, that it's first forgiveness, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But let's add on top of that and look at the question of the metaphor a little bit more deeply. So we've seen the meaning of the yeast, we've seen the ordering of these things, but let's look at this kind of metaphor a little more deeply of yeast. Right? Yeast is a little thing that spreads and changes the whole dough. What's that to tell us? So tell us the danger of sin. Sin gets in one area and it gets also everywhere else. And we can apply that individually, right? Sin in one area of our life will spread and affect other areas. It will spread from the corner of your heart to the rest of your heart. It will spread from your thought life to your actions. It will spread from your private life to your public life. It has that way of extending itself. It's dangerous. Philip Ryken said it this way. Sin is always trying to extend its corrupting influence through a person's life. Sin is like yeast. Once it gets into your life, it will keep growing and spreading until it corrupts everything. That's the picture. And so it reminds us to be on guard. Do we nurture sin in one area of our life? Do we allow for the sin to spread and work its way through? But it's not just the image that's individually applied. It's also communally applied. That's how Paul applies it. When he looks at the church and he says, there's someone sleeping around. And they're doing it publicly. And guess what? Other people might think that's okay. if you don't do something about it. What does he say? He says, remove that person from the community so they can repent and come back in. Remove the yeast, he says. And that's true for any community, right? If that person gossips and nobody corrects them, no one rebukes them, they don't confess it, then you think, well, I can do that. Just a little bit. If they got away with it, they're fine with it, then it's okay here. And so unchecked or unconfessed sin spreads throughout a community. That doesn't mean we hide every sin and we say, well, there is no sin. But it's the idea of allowing and permitting sin without repentance and grace and forgiveness in Christ. And like yeast working through a loaf of dough, it will spread. Calls us to ask, do we have unchecked sin, open sin in our community that we've permitted amongst ourselves, that we've gotten used to? And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the meaning is holiness. The ordering is that there's first forgiveness, then the call to holiness. The metaphor of yeast is telling us how dangerous sin is. And that's what the feast is doing. But finally, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's this concept of the purging of the yeast. Right? They make a clean sweep of the yeast. They go from house to house. They take their little starter lump, which apparently takes weeks to get just right and before you can use it, and they get it out of there. And they get it out of the whole place, so the entire nation is emptied of all of its yeast. Every year. What's that about? One scholar said it this way: the instruction to banish leaven from their houses and to take none of it with them from Egypt was a gesture that symbolized leaving behind all Egyptian influences that might work their way through their lives and corrupt them. It's a picture of purging the influences of the world from among the community. That none of the world's corruption was to be brought in to God's people. Do we remove the sinful, corrupting influences of the world? Do we, in some sense, annually clean our hearts or annually make a check on this? Purging yeast from our lives. And so this is what the ritual that every generation of Israel was to be learned. They're a holy people. They're to be purging this away. Sin is dangerous. They're first forgiven, and then they walk in holiness. And as I close the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's a final warning there about holiness. That any Christian who thinks that holiness in life or purity from the world is just extra credit needs to wake up to what God's word says. Here it's clearly saying they need to be out if they don't really see holiness to God as important. And the New Testament says the same thing when Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's a great warning there. But there's also a final encouragement about holiness. And that is that any Christian who fears that they've used up the blood of Jesus, that they're slow pace might cause them to be left behind, needs to remember that holiness is not your plan, it's God's plan. It's God's plan for you and his people. And that he will accomplish what he intends to accomplish. So it wakes us up to the priority of it. But the power is not in your hands. Obedience is yours, but the power is not in your hands. God has promised to do it. Remember what he says in Ephesians 5? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. So it reminds us, God's not going to save his church to be an unholy, yeast-filled community. But God's not going to fail to keep his word and purify his bride just like he says he's going to. We need not. fear. The Passover anchors everything. We're forgiven people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread directs us. We're to be a holy people. But then what's the consecration of the first point? And why is it put here? There's lots of other places they could have put it. There's other law sections we could have. Why is it dealt with here? I think it's because this is the fuel for holiness. This motivates us to follow our calling that we're set apart. So let's close by looking at this final section, the consecration of the firstborn. What's the basic idea? What's the command? Right? They're to take every firstborn male and consecrate it to the Lord, it says in 13:2. The first offspring from among the Israelites belongs to God, whether man or animal. Right? So you have this concept that God owns every firstborn. Why? Because of the 10th plague. He spared them. They're his now. That's the picture. And it's repeated for us again in verse 11 and 12 of 13 that they're to give to the Lord every first offspring of the womb. Now, when we think firstborn, we start to think of favoritism, right? This one gets all the stuff and no one else gets it. That's kind of how we picture it. That's not really a great image of what they're thinking. The heir is like the representative of the family. They're the future. They're the center. But they represent everyone else. They're like the team captain. That they have a position of prominence, which comes with responsibility, but it represents the whole family. They're just not on their own. They are now responsible as the future heir to take care of all the other siblings and take care of everything. And so it's not favoritism. It's that all the offspring are bound up in the firstborn. We shouldn't say, well, the firstborn are God's, but then all the others aren't. It's the firstborn are God's as a representative that all of them are God's. That's the idea. Okay, so with that in mind, we get these strange... You know, first they deal with the animals, right? They're supposed to give the firstborn of the animal. Give a sacrifice of your lamb. You get a goat, sacrifice the firstborn goat. You get a cow, you sacrifice the firstborn cow. You get a donkey, what do? You don't sacrifice it. Redeem the donkey with a lamb. Why? Because donkeys are unclean. They're not to be given as sacrifices. But they're still supposed to be given to God. So what do you have to do? You purchase it. You redeem it. You buy it back by giving a lamb in the place of the donkey. And if you don't do that, you break its neck so that it is not going to labor. You know it's given to God. It's not yours. Then there's another kind of provision. So there's the donkey provision. Then there's a provision about children, right? Because we're supposed to give our firstborn children, Israelites are. Well, how does that work? We're not supposed to sacrifice children. So he says, redeem your firstborn. They are to give a lamb or an offering in place of the firstborn because you do not give the firstborn in sacrifice. That would be an abomination. And so God gives a specific provision for that. But the point is that each couple would buy back their firstborn who belongs to God with the cost of a lamb. They are to redeem the child. And then the child asks, what's the meaning of this? And he says, well, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. It will be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What's the shorthand for that? We are a purchased people. And actually, son, you're not my child, you're God's child. I had to purchase you back from God. Which is saying what? Your true identity is that you belong to God. You see, in the Exodus, Israel, in a special way, now becomes God's possession. They've been redeemed by him. And so the meaning of this ritual is that every Israelite, their identity is now one who belongs to God. They are not their own. Now, how does that affect me in my life? Well, it's a big reminder that this ritual is a reminder that God didn't want his people to forget who they were. Israel was not very good, right? They get exiled. It doesn't work out for them. Do you remember why they get exiled? There's a lot of reasons. The summary reason is idolatry. They go after other gods. And really, in Hosea 2, it says it's because they forgot me. And many times it's they forgot God. They forgot who they were in relation to God. And so they went after other things. They forgot that they were purchased by God. And it reminds us, do we know who we belong to? Do we know who we're purchased by? 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Revelation 5, speaking to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christian, you belong to God because you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 12 says we're the church of the firstborn because we're the purchased child. We're exactly that. And so, ritual was to give a reminder that God has written his name on you and he has purchased you in Christ. And with that purchase, holiness now becomes normal and natural. So it's a reminder. But no, I want you to notice the ordering again. It's first, it's an explanation of the Passover. Then it's a call to holiness. And then it's a reminder of who they actually are. And if I belong to God, that's going to fuel my holiness. That's going to motivate it. How so? Well, if I own something, and then I give it to God, I'm doing a pretty good job. At least an okay job. Because I'm taking something that's mine, and I'm sacrificing it to the Lord. You can pat me on the back. But if it's already God's, then I'm just giving to him what it is. There's no place for pride. And it means, well, why would I hold on to any of it? Because it's all his. So obedience doesn't become this obligation of, well, I'm taking some, but I don't want to give too much of this. It's all his. And if I'm owned by him, then giving my whole life to him is not some arbitrary, difficult sacrifice. It's just the natural outflowing of who my identity is. It's all grace. All the things I have are grace, so I can give it all to him. I'm a redeemed person. I've been purchased by him. And see how they fit together. To bring this point home, I want to read a lengthy quote, but it's a really helpful summary of applying this idea. It's by a Scottish theologian, Henry Law. He writes the Gospel in Exodus, right? It's a good little way to summarize what we're doing here. And he says, redeemed ones are no more their own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your time is redeemed. Use it as a consecrated talent in its cause. Your minds are redeemed. Implore them to learn his truth and to meditate on his ways. Your eyes are redeemed. Let them not look on vanity. Your feet are redeemed. Let them trample on the world and climb the upward hill of Zion and bear you onward on the march of Christian zeal. Your tongues are redeemed. Let them only sound his praise and testify to his love. Your hearts are redeemed. Let them love him wholly and have no seat for rivals. A redeemed flock should live in redemption's pastures. The Redeemer's freedmen should evidence their call to holy liberty. The chain of sin is broken. The chain of love now holds them. You and I are redeemed by God. We're not to forget who possesses us and who possesses us in love. So that when gloom and sadness swell, we need to remember who we belong to. When anxiety and fear arise, we need to remember who we belong to. When sin seems to take the wheel of our lives, we need to remember who we belong to. When frustration and roadblocks mount, we need to remember who we belong to. That everything is surrendered to Him because it's all His. Everything is surrendered to Jesus because He's redeemed us. And so you see how these feasts really fit together. We're a forgiven people. Then we're a holy people. But then we're a purchased people, a redeemed people. He anchors where it all starts. And then tells us our direction of what we're supposed to be doing. And then He fuels it by your very identity. And sometimes we think that, you know, being owned by God or possessed by God or belonging to God or purchased by God is a helpful reminder, but it's really not a helpful reminder. It's essential to the very essence of the gospel. It's your only comfort in this life. It's your only comfort in death. What's the Heidelberg Catechism's first question? You know it. Maybe you don't know it. Heidelberg Catechism has a great first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not. I am not my own. But belong with body and soul, and both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and tells us about the Passover. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves my life in such a way that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, here's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. It's a great summary of Exodus chapter 12 and 13. I don't think he was thinking of that when he wrote it, but it perfectly fits. We belong to God. That's our comfort in life and in death. Let's pray. Our great God, thank You for purchasing us, for redeeming us, for calling us to Yourself. What a great, wonderful gift that is. May we see how wonderful and loving and gracious You are to purchase us for Yourself, to call us out of darkness and into light. And may we walk in the light, not in our own strength, but in the strength You provide, not out of our own wills and power, but because we know that we are already owned by You and we need not fear anything, and that we are already forgiven. Assure Your people, even this morning, of the gracious forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus, that they need not fear and worry about anything. They need have no guilt in life and no fear in death. And yet at the same time, stir them and shake them and shake all of us, that we may see this great calling You have brought before us to be holy, to be separate from the world, to be distinct, to be purging the yeast from among us, that we may represent You and Your name well. But let us also rest in what You have called us to be and who You have said we are. We are your purchased people. That is our identity, that we are in Christ. And may no other identity, no other lesser identity, subvert that ultimate identity. And may we find that that defines us, that we are a Christian first, that we are in Christ first, that we are a purchased people first. For that's what we'll be singing about in heaven. And may we sing about it and praise you even now. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We get to put an exclamation point on that. We get to see Christ here. Picture of his blood covering us, Passover. But it's a picture of coming forward for those who are his people, of holiness, of being distinct from the world. Not everyone comes forward. Those who are in Christ come forward. If you're in Christ, you've made a profession of faith, you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then we want you to come forward and feast upon Christ. But if that's not you, then we'd ask you not to come forward, because the scripture says you can eat and drink judgment on yourself, to take Christ to yourself with not believing or not having faith in him is a dangerous thing. But it's for those who are in Christ, loving him, serving him, sinners in need of grace. This is for you. And we say that this is important. We talked about it last week, not because there's something in the bread and in the wine, but because God wants us to regularly come to Christ every week. Come back to him. Feed on him. It's a picture of him feeding us. And he feeds us every single week. And so this is a reminder that he feeds us. And he loves to take care of his sheep. That's what he does. So let's take a moment. Let's prepare our hearts in silent prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would refresh us and build us up by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show us what you have called us to be. Show us what you have done for us and that you have forgiven us. Confirm our status, that you love us and you care for us by your words to us that you have redeemed us. We pray for the Spirit to make that clear and plain to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you. Let's partake together the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. Let's partake together.